Good morning. Bear with me, it's a long one this morning. So, we're starting from Genesis 6, 1 to 22. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards, when the sons of gods went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe mankind, who I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them.' But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord." This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress, wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. And this is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 140 metres long, 23 metres wide and 13.5 metres high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within a half a metre of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish, but I will establish my covenant with you and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them." Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Now we're going to jump to 7, verses 11 to 24. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, and every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of almost 7 metres. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days.
Father, we thank you so much that you are present with us by your Spirit and that your word is true. So, Father, please work in our hearts and help us to understand and accept even hard truths. We ask that you'd work in us this morning, that we would cling to you and your mercy, and that we would honour and please you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, quite a few of us here, amongst us here, have just faced Judgment Day. Judgment Day with a little J, that is. Most of the students have just finished exams. Maybe there's some still going, but most of them have just finished exams where they get judged on what they've learnt over the course of the semester. Those who are diligent, those who were ready, who were prepared, who worked hard, they've probably passed their judgment. Today, however, we look at a far more serious, far more important judgment as we come to the great flood in Genesis. It's a well-known story, though probably not appreciated as much as we should and in the right way. Certainly as I dig into it, I've learnt lots this week as God's challenged me. So I hope that you see that together as well, to see that with us this morning as well. Last week we looked at chapter 4 and 5, and so we saw the increase and the spread of humanity, along with technology and culture, but also sin and death spreads. And we also saw the hope of rescue from sin and death. One such hope was in the words of Lamech regarding his son Noah. He's hoping Noah will bring comfort from the curse, because God has cursed the earth because of sin. Now we see, although Noah is significant, he cannot actually fulfill his father's hope. And so what we're looking at today is actually all about judgment, because Noah can't stop that. We'll see in this morning's passage, I hope you see, the reason for God's judgment, the rescue for God's judgment, and the reality of God's judgment. That's where we're going this morning. Reason, rescue, and reality. So firstly, if you just go to the next slide for me, Maddie. And one more. Firstly, the reason for God's judgment. Immediately we come to one of the most obscure passages in the Old Testament. It begins, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Now the question is, well, who are the sons of God and who are the daughters of humans? And there's three main answers that have been given to this down through the ages. These are the main three. One is the, just go to the next slide for me, the sons of God are angelic beings who supposedly then intermarry with humans. Number two, the sons of God are Seth's line, so a godly line, and the daughters of humans are Cain's line. And so the issue is mixing of marriages into an ungodly line, or a variant of that view which basically swaps the two lines of which one represents which. The third view is the sons of God refers to just a small group of humans, kings or leaders or powerful men who are taking women, whoever they choose, and basically taking them into their harems. Now, I don't have time to outline the pros and cons of each view. My personal preference would be for the second view. But having looked at it again, I think the weight of evidence is on the first, though it still has problems. You know, in the end, we can't come down for certain on any of these. What we can say is that some sort of mixed marriages, or perhaps ungodly marriages in the third view, form the context for which, you know, for everything else that's described. Because next we get this connected, these mixed marriages in verse 4, connected to the existence of Nephilim. Did you see that? The Nephilim, they were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. The term Nephilim, it means a fallen one or to fall. However, some have considered it refers to giants. The only other biblical reference to Nephilim is in Numbers 13, where, do you remember, the spies are sent into the into the land of Canaan before Israel has taken the possession of the land, and they come back and bring a report, and they say, we saw the Nephilim, and we were like grasshoppers to them, and hence the idea of giants. Now, the Nephilim may or may not be the offspring of these mixed marriages. It's actually unclear in this verse. But the offspring are described as heroes of old, men of renown. Heroes could be translated warriors. So think of heroes in terms of these guys are fighting men, right? We don't know what makes them famous, but perhaps their fighting capabilities. That's the first part of the context for the judgment. But the reason for judgment is not, I don't think it's these marriages specifically, it's the wickedness more generally that we see, and the violence more specifically. So, in verse 5, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth. And look at the description of the wickedness. Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. It's pretty full on, isn't it? Every, only, always. That's the reason for God's judgment. Such was the condition of humanity prior to the flood. But do you think we fared much better today? You know, last year I sat in a jury and heard the witness testimony of two young girls about sexual abuse they experienced from a man who was in a de facto relationship with each of their mothers on separate occasions, separate families. It was absolutely horrible to sit there and hear it. We only have to turn to the news to hear or to read continuously accounts of murder and violence and rape and abuse and theft and lying and cheating and anger and rage, substance abuse, reckless driving, discrimination, hatred, injustice, corruption, sexual immorality, human trafficking. You know, it goes on and on. There's so much more. So much blasphemy and idolatry as our Creator, the Creator of the universe, is rejected and replaced and ridiculed. Just look back through history. One of the podcasts I listen to is a history podcast. Just listen or look back through history and you see the same thing. But of course, you know what? We only have to look back in our own history, right? We only have to look into our own hearts today and assess our thoughts and desires and see that the same evil that affects everything else is right there. The pride and the selfishness and the idolatrous desires that can end up controlling us. Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. So the mind of God is made up to bring judgment. Verse 6, the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. Sin grieves God terribly. So the Lord said, I'll wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds and creatures, the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. And in verses 11 to 13, we get the verdict once again. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all the people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. Notice the earth is full of violence, mentioned twice here. But I want you to know also that the word corrupt there, used three times, is the same word as the word destroy. We could translate it to capture the similarity this way. God saw how ruined the earth had become, for all people on earth had ruined their ways. So God said to Noah, I am surely going to ruin both them and the earth. The punishment fits the crime. The reason for God's judgment is the utter wickedness of humanity, the violence, the ruin of the earth and our ways. That is just as true today. This is hard to hear, isn't it? But it's only as we see the darkness for what it truly is that the light becomes so much clearer and beautiful to us. So secondly, we have in this passage the rescue from God's judgment. The first hint is in verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Not only Enoch, as we saw last week, walks with God, but Noah too. And it's on the basis of a single righteous man in God's sight that the human race is rescued. The line of Eve, through which the serpent crusher is to come, it will continue because of Noah. And so the human race will not be utterly annihilated for their wickedness. See, not even Noah and his family are rescued because of their merit, but because of mercy, because of the mercy of God. And we see God shares his decision and his plans with the man who's walking with him, right? A great picture of he walks with God, and so God brings him into his counsel. That's verse 13. But then most of the remaining narrative gives us God's instructions, that gives God's instructions to Noah. Verse 14, so make yourself an ark, with the basic outline of how. A box that is 135 metres long, 22 metres high and 22 metres wide and 13 metres high. It's obviously far too large for just Noah and his family. So verses 19 and 20 give the instructions about the animals which Noah is to bring on board, which God will bring to Noah, a male and female, for breeding so that each kind can continue to live on after the flood. And verse 21 tells of the food that they'll need. Now we can imagine all the hard work, how many months it must have taken Noah to get everything and build it all. But the Bible doesn't even focus on that. The building of the ark is told in just one verse. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. It's not Noah's effort, but rather his obedience that is the focus. And then chapter 7, God gives further instructions about going into the ark this time, but he adds extra information. Now he's going to bring 7 pairs of clean animals and birds onto the ark. They're not cleanness of these animals is not to do with eating, but to do with sacrifice. And verse 5 again adds, and Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Notice the obedience of Noah. Then we're told twice about Noah entering the ark. In verse 6, firstly describing his age, or mentioning his age, and then the pairs of animals coming onto the ark and Noah and his family. And Noah does it all, verse 9, as God commanded Noah. And then again, verse 11 begins with Noah's age again, another description of his family coming, him and his family and the animals entering the ark. And verse 16, it happens all as God commanded Noah. You see, there's an emphasis on Noah's obedience. And then the Lord shut him in. The rescue plan's been implemented for the coming judgment. But notice, rescue from God's judgment, it's by God's initiative. He's not obligated to rescue any, because they're all wicked, even Noah. Do you know what also went into the ark with Noah and the animals? His sin. And so God takes initiative, and he has mercy on whom he chooses to do so. That's how God has worked for our rescue as well, through the righteousness and obedience of Jesus. We're rescued from the coming wrath against the wickedness of humanity, even our own, only through what Jesus has done. 1 Peter 3 puts it this way, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous, that's him, for the unrighteous, that's us, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Do you see the substitution, the righteousness of one man takes the place of the unrighteous, you and I. Then after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. What is that all about? Let's just leave that one aside for today. But notice the connection with Noah's ark. In it, only a few people is the ark. Eight in all were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. A judgment is coming on all humanity. Still coming, but through baptism, in which the water symbolizes an internal washing, we are rescued through being united to Jesus in his death and resurrection. In the flood, it's as if God washes the earth clean from all the wickedness of humanity. And in baptism, by the Spirit, we are washed clean internally, so that we can look forward to the day where we will be completely clean before God. That's the pledge of a clear conscience. The ultimate rescue from God's judgment upon humanity is only through Jesus. Even the flood points us to this. And thirdly, we have the reality of God's judgment. At creation, which we looked at a few weeks ago, God separated the waters below from the waters above. At the flood, we have the coming together of these waters again. Look what happens in verse 11. On that day, when they entered, all the springs of the deep, great deep, burst forth, the waters below. And the floodgates of the heavens were opened, the waters above. And rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. This is the undoing of creation. And in verse 17 to 24, we see the triumph of the waters. The word there's a word there, rose, that repeats over and over in this translation. It's better translated prevailed or something like that. It proved more powerful or superior. It's often used in a military sense of gaining victory over enemies. It's written in a way to picture in our mind's eye the water going up and up and up. Let me read it to you this way with the word prevailed. Verse 17, for 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark above, high above the earth. Verse 18, the waters prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth. The ark floats on the surface. Verse 19, the water prevailed greatly. The high mountains are covered. Verse 20, the water prevailed 15 cubits higher so that the mountains are covered. That's at least 7 meters above the mountains. Verse 24, the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. We have the unmaking of creation as the earth returns to the watery chaos that it was described as in Genesis 1, verse 2. And in verse 21, we have this very somber description of the result. Every living thing that moved on the land perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry ground, dry land that has the breath of life in its nostrils, died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. People and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds were wiped from the earth. There was no chance of survival on the earth. No one escapes to the highest mountain shaking their defiant fist at God. God will prevail in judgment. This is how serious the wickedness of humanity is, that God would destroy all that he's created. Do you see that? This is how serious it is. And he should destroy it. The wickedness of humanity was great on the earth. Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And yet in judgment, God still shows mercy. Only Noah and those with him on the ark were left. You know, it's stated to underscore the completeness of the flood's destruction, but at least Noah and those with him were left. The flood shows the reality of God's judgment is going to be complete and effective. What does the reality of God's judgment mean for us? The second letter of Peter tells us a number of ways that it applies to us. Let me read to you, starting at 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Verse 6, by these waters also the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. That's the flood. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Do you see? Judgment is still coming. God will not destroy the whole world with water again. We'll see that promise next week. But judgment day is still coming. The ungodly will be punished. And this universe, the heavens and the earth, will be destroyed by fire. Verse 8, he continues. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now is the time for repentance, right? We must be urgent to do so ourselves. If you have not repented to God, turn to him and accept Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf. He's the only way to escape the coming judgment. And the reality of God's judgment should give us an urgency to tell others about Jesus and the call to repentance. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. If we've been rescued from the coming judgment through Christ, we ought to live holy lives, right? That means lives set apart for God. We ought to live godly lives, a life devoted to God. Just like at the flood, there's going to be another complete restart of creation, a new heavens and a new earth. But the first time with the flood, it was just a reset back to the same thing, to the same problems. The one coming will be of a completely different nature. It will be where righteousness dwells, where all that is wicked and ungodly will be removed, where those who belong to Jesus will be completely transformed so that we too can dwell in righteousness. That's something to look forward to, isn't it? It's something to be prepared for and to long for. But it's only coming through the judgment of God. Well, as we conclude, whereas the judgment day for students often only requires a 50% pass mark, right? That's utterly different to the judgment day of God. None of us get there on 50% righteousness. None of us get there on 90% righteousness. None of us get there on our own righteousness. Apart from God's gracious work in us, the statement of Genesis 6:5 is true of us too. Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. But we do have rescue. And how much more grateful shall we be if we can comprehend the depths of our sin and the punishment that we have escaped by God's mercy? How much more grateful would we be the more we see how serious sin is? We need God's grace through Jesus to stand at the final judgment. We need Jesus' righteous record, which we only receive through faith in him. You know, since sin is so serious, so grievous to God, we who have been set free from the power and the consequences of sin, how much more would we make every effort to live holy and godly lives for him? Is that what you're doing? Is that a serious pursuit for you? And the reality of God's judgment should give us an urgency about repentance, about the gospel of Jesus that calls for repentance. Now let's commit to serve God in these ways. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we have hard truths here about ourselves, about our sin, about the state of humanity, about the justice that is required, your righteous judgment. Father, I ask that you'd work in our hearts that we would accept these truths, that we would be moved more and more at the wonder of your mercy to us, that we would be motivated to live to please you because of the grace we've received through Jesus, that we would be motivated to take that message to others, that they would repent and be saved too from the coming judgment. We thank you for your grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen.